Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Y'all's doing. It's good to be back. I was going to do another prayer, but I think Lisa covered everything that I was going to say, that you know we want God to consume every part of our lives. Especially any kind of sin that we may be harboring, anything that is opposing His will in our lives, I pray that today He would consume that. So, back to 1 Kings. Most people find it hard to keep track of all the kings of Israel. What makes it doubly difficult is that after Solomon, the kingdom was divided in two, with 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes down in the south. Yet there is one simple rule to help us remember which kings were bad and which kings were good. And it is this: all the kings in the northern kingdom rebelled against the righteous worship of God. Believe it or not, not even one of them was good. In fact, we are told that all of them walked in the wicked sins of Jeroboam from here until the end of the book of Kings. But even Judah had its share of duds also. Did you know that one seminary professor said that you were given a true-false test about all the kings of that era, with true being a good king and false being a bad king? And if you didn't know the answer of which kings were good and which ones were bad, if you just wrote bad beside every king's name, you would walk away with a 95 out of 100% grade. It would seem that there was no hope. And yet God's word is still active in history according to Scripture. Despite all the sins of Israel, the Lord is still in charge. The events that follow through this book highlight this truth. The Lord's messengers may fail to convince the hearers of the truth of God's word, but that word's power will relentlessly surface even as sin grows and the Lord has to punish. What has been promised will be fulfilled. Look at verse 25 with me. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, into which he misled Israel. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck and killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he struck and killed all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave Jeroboam any persons alive, but kept killing till he'd eliminated them in accordance with the word of the Lord, which was spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed, and to which he misled Israel, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now as for the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? As Christian believers, let us consider the depressing monotony of contemporary history. It's not difficult to sympathize with the scoffers of the first century in the words of 2 Peter 3:4 concerning the return of Christ, the way that this world looks right now. When they, in their derision, would sneer and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers have fallen asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, they were claiming that you religious nut jobs have been going on about this nonsense since the beginning of time. And big surprise, nothing has ever happened. Now, by monotony, I do not mean that current affairs are boring. They are not. In many ways, they are absolutely terrifying. Now, who knows what insanity will confront us as this century unfolds? Who knows? I know it sounds crazy, but perhaps in the days ahead, people may even begin to doubt what sex they are and try to use the wrong bathrooms. Now, I say that with tongue firmly planted in cheek, of course. I suspect that in my own lifetime, there are going to be horrors that I cannot imagine as of yet. So we could say that the dismal dreariness lies in the predictability of even more bizarre things happening in our lifetimes. Do you think this is unrealistically pessimistic? I don't. As the years roll by and the national leaders come and go, and yet rarely do they make the world a safer, happier, and better place. And honey, I don't care who you stick in that White House. Some stuff just isn't going to change. Why? Because the Bible says there will be a generation that is the last generation. Am I saying that this is the one? I don't know. But there are many things pointing prophetically that it certainly could be. So, max out those credit cards that you may not have to pay them off. I'm just kidding. Please, please don't max out your credit cards. Well, unless you're buying stuff for me, then God would bless you with me being his favorite and all. But anyway, back to our Bible study. You can almost hear the timeless resounding echo of, where is the promise of his coming? So how can we keep believing on the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ when things seem to rarely, if ever, change? That is a big question, and it is tremendously important. Surprisingly, the history of the small kingdoms of Israel and Judah through the 10th to the 6th centuries, according to the book of Kings, helps us to understand this answer. In the coming pages, we're going to see the kings of Judah and Israel come and go. And as I said, very rarely will they make the world a safer, happier, and better place. Granted, occasionally there will be one great leader, but even the good that he achieves will just be patchy, and it will not last for very long. So it would be easy this morning to read these pages as a typical slice of depressing monotony of human history. As we read of the rise and fall of the kings of Judah and Israel, and the predictability of little changing generation after generation, the important questions are, where is the promise? Can the promise still be believed? Is the promise even true? And do we have any reason to question and believe that God will stand by his promises when nothing seems to change? The true connection between this account and the world in which we live is to be found in the questions about God's main promise. For the promise of God's kingdom has now come to the whole world in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 24, all the way through chapter 16, verse 34, the Bible takes us back to the northern kingdom to follow the course of events through these four decades or so. The years covered in this passage were tumultuous in the northern kingdom of Israel. A deadly game of power politics was played out with astonishing brutality. Two issues dominate the next several verses. First, rapid turnover of leadership becomes commonplace in Israel. As one commentator observes, nothing is more characteristic of the northern state than its extreme internal instability. The Bible now kind of freeze frames the story of Judah and returns to Israel. The north is going to be our focus almost to the end of the book of 1 Kings. Jeroboam reigned over Israel for 22 years and became a prime example in Scripture of an evil king, which means that Nadab inherited his father's throne as well as his father's sinful ways. If you recall, Jeroboam had been told by God's prophet that his dynasty would not endure. That judgment now fell on his son Nadab. Yet, in spite of a prophetic warning to his father, there was no sign of repentance or reform. He was his father's son, walking in the ways of his father and his sin. This is the constant refrain used for Israel's king. In verse 29, we're told that Baasha struck and killed all the household of Jeroboam. Now, this was common practice in those days. When a rival claimed the throne, he murdered every member of the old king's family. You know what? When a man or woman is not living by the promises of God, they have to do whatever they can do to gain control, even if it means going on a bloody rampage. Now, it does say that he did this in accordance with the word of the Lord. But please don't misunderstand. This does not mean that Baasha was acting in obedience to the word of the Lord. We see very clearly in verse 30 that says that Baasha did was wicked in every way, and yet it accomplished the Lord's purpose, announced beforehand by Ahijah. There's more to be said here, but we must understand that the Bible teaches that even the most wicked human actions can be taken by God and made to serve His holy purposes. The evil Baasha had, that he did, had no idea that he was serving God, but he was. His actions were inexcusably evil, but God accomplished His righteous purposes with Baasha. Verse 32, please. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned for 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, into which he misled Israel. It has been well said that the one thing we learn from history is that we don't really learn anything from history. Now, true, Baasha had destroyed Jeroboam's dynasty, but he could not destroy the word of God. Verse 32 said there would be continual wars throughout all his days. Now, this is what always happens when we live by our own power rather than by trusting in God's promises. Without God's help, it is now up to us to hold on to what we have, and so we have to fight to keep it. This leads to conflict in every human relationship, and things like sibling rivalry, wrongful divorce, and even bitter infighting inside the church. If we are honest this morning, we have to admit that we are often tempted to live the exact same way, and by our own power instead of God's promises. We worry about our life and our health rather than trusting God's promises that He will ordain the number of our days. We strive for recognition, trying to make sure that people notice us and what we have done, rather than trusting God's promise to lift us up in due time. We get anxious about our job situation instead of trusting God's promise to provide for us. We insist on having our own way at home, rather than sacrificing for others and then giving space for God to work. Now, if and when that does happen, the only thing we can do is repent, which means to turn around and now go the other direction. This can be hard. I know this from personal experience. It's difficult to admit when we have made a wrong turn. Once, I was late for a doctor's appointment. And although I wouldn't admit it, I was lost. Even though Connie kept suggesting we stop and ask for directions. If you are a wife, you know where this is headed. But instead of listening to her, I just increased my speed. But none of the landmarks I had expected ever came into view. But being hard-headed, I mean persistent, I pressed on, convinced that if I just kept going, I would find myself where I needed to be. Finally, reason and the determined voice of my wife caused me to turn around and ask for directions. Listen to me. Just going faster in the wrong direction will never get you to your destination. The only way forward is to go back where you first went wrong and then to head right in the correct direction. I often tell people in counseling the number one hole, the number one rule of getting out of a hole is stop digging. At least don't make things worse. But this is precisely the need of both Judah and Israel. Judah had gone wrong with Psalm-permitted worship at the high places even after the temple had been completed. His son had compounded the problem by permitting pagan worship in the nation. Israel's wrong turn had then been taken by Jeroboam by the introduction of golden calves and the polluting of genuine worship. What are they doing? They are all going faster in the wrong direction. It's an issue we need to face honestly in our own lives this morning. Always remember that if we make a wrong turn, there is no way to get to our correct destination until we turn around and deal with it in the presence of God Almighty. Amen. Anything else is simply just moving fast in the wrong direction. Chapter 16, verse 1, please. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu the son of Hanani against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you from the dust and made you a leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have misled my people Israel into sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I'm going to burn Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And anyone belonging to him who dies in the field, the birds of the sky will eat. Now, as for the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Baasha laid down with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and his son Elah became king in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came against Baasha and his household, both to cause all the evil that he had did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, by being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it." The one event recorded in the entire life of Baasha is this: "And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. As far as the Bible is concerned, all that matters about Baasha's relatively long reign is that the word of the Lord had came against him. Now, in verse 2, it was hardly a prophetic pleasantry, well, unless you're a bird or a dog, I guess. Jehu could not be clearer. If you walk in the way of Jeroboam, you're going to meet the end of Jeroboam. Again, I find it astounding that even though he was a tool in the hand of the Lord to mete out judgment upon the house of Jeroboam, specifically upon Nadab, Baasha nonetheless followed in the footsteps of the king who was destined for destruction. But please, once again, don't misunderstand. The text is stressing cause and effect, not fatalistic determinism. God had given both Jeroboam and Baasha the opportunity to follow his covenant. Instead, Baasha eliminates Jeroboam's family, as God said would happen, yet becomes like Jeroboam, which makes him a murderer and not a reformer. Both men fulfilled God's word by coming to power, but both men failed to do what was right in the sight of God. They matched the Lord's goodness with evil. Again, the Lord's sovereignty and human responsibility are both vital for understanding biblical history. Now, the conundrum is simply basic biblical theology. Listen to Jesus' solemn and sad words in Mark 14:21. He said, "For the Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born." That teaches us that Jesus' death is a matter of God's sovereign plan, because it says, "As it is written," and yet assisted by man's wicked deed. And this is really terrifying, because Jesus also said it would have been better for Judas if he had never, ever been existing. One commentator nicely explains this when he writes that the delivering up of Jesus is not simply an act of Judas, but part of a bigger purpose than this. He is in fact being used for the fulfillment of God's purpose. Nevertheless, it is his act, and he is responsible. The fact that God turns the wrath of man to his praise does not excuse the wrath of man. Many years later, the Lord Jesus Christ would die according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But that will not diminish the wickedness of those who crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. We don't always think that way. William Sangster once passed on an amazing story from the First World War. It was 1918, and a small hull steamer named the Flixton was making its way up the English Channel. The lookout man spotted a white line darting toward the ship. He knew what it was. A torpedo from a German submarine that at that very moment was surfacing to relish the disaster its missile would bring. The lookout gave a shout. Everyone ran to the top side of the ship, but it was hopeless. It was too late to turn the vessel, and in a matter of seconds, they would be blown to bits. But then a very strange thing happened. Just within yards of its target, something went wrong with a torpedo mechanism. It raised its nose above the water, abruptly turned the course, and shot back on the path it had traversed. The formerly doomed British seaman saw the torpedo slam into the German sub and blow it to Davy Jones' locker. I doubt that German crew had any idea the havoc that they unleashed would eventually come back and destroy them. This is the primary testimony of verse 7, in that the instruments of God's judgment are subject to his judgment. And we're more probably fascinated with the theological riddle. How is it that God uses evil men and servants and yet judges these men for the evil they commit in fulfilling God's designs? Well, that's probably far above our pay grade. We would do better, however, to tremble before the sobering clarity and truth of it, though. Verse 8, please. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned for 2 years. And his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now Elah was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was in charge of the household in Tirzah. Then Zimri came in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and he became king in his place. And when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male alive, either of his relatives or his friends. So Zimri eliminated all the household of Baasha in accordance with the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of his son Elah, which they committed, to which they misled Israel, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now, as for the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the books of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Well, the son of Baasha, a man named Elah, now takes over the monarchy. What kind of king is he going to be? Will he turn and lead the people back to God? Sadly, no. It seems, according to the text, that Elah has just one passion and is turning himself into a besotted fruitcake. Now, this is not a temperance text. It's not suggesting that Elah should be a teetotaler. But doesn't the text almost seem to sigh with disappointment? Is this what leadership is about in the kingdom now? Isn't it a disgrace when the king's preoccupation consists of drinking himself under the table? Is this the legacy that a ruler should leave? Imagine that. Elah? Oh, sure, I remember that cat. Man, he sure could drink. You know, party on, Garth. The question, I know my audience, the question also arises, why wasn't Elah with his troops leading them into battle? Instead, the king was getting hammered. And while the Bible doesn't condemn alcohol, it does definitely condemn getting drunk. So I do think this is at least a partial cautionary tale about the dangers of drinking. Elah died one of the most ignoble deaths in all of the Bible. Rather than dying on the field of battle, giving his blood to defend his country, his life ended in a drunken stupor. And so his dishonorable demise is a strong warning against the dangers of strong drink. It sounds like Ecclesiastes 10:16 was written just for Elah when we read, "Woe to you, O land, when a king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of a free man and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." Did you know that by the age of 20, Alexander the Great was the king of the Grecian Empire and he conquered the entire known world by the age of 33? At that point, he threw a party, became drunk, fell into a coma, and died just 3 days later. Thus, alcohol conquered the man who conquered the world. Just something to think about. And as Forrest Gump would say, that's all I got to say about that. But what happened next is all too predictable. Just as Baasha destroyed the house of Nadab, so Zimri is going to destroy the house of Elah. In an act of mafia-style violence, the commander eliminated any possibility of revenge by killing every member of Elah's family. We are told in verse 13 that he once again provoked God to anger with his idolatry. But in the end, dust he was, and to dust he returned, swept away by the wrath of God. The Bible adds a bitterly ironic touch to this now rather too familiar description we've heard this morning. The word that he used for idols means breath or vapor, and it conveys the notion of fleetingness, transitoriness, and emptiness. It is, in effect, denying the existence of gods represented by the work of human hands. In other words, they are nothings. The question then we face this morning is, what will we do with the privileges and opportunities that God has given to us? Will we continue in our own sin, or will we turn, unlike these kings, unto righteousness? Are we going to live by our own power or by the promises of God? And how will we respond if God speaks a word of judgment over our lives? Responding to the word of God's judgment is as necessary today as it was for all those kings. You see, God still has something to say. He has a word of judgment that he speaks to the world, not by the prophet Jehu, but in the pages of Scripture and in the preaching of his word. Therefore, Jesus gives us this warning: do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is the word of judgment that God is speaking to us today. Now, most people would rather not hear it. And sometimes, I won't lie to you, it's tempting not to preach it. As we finish up today, Billy Graham also faces temptation early in his ministry as an evangelist when he knew that the audience was going to include Henry Luce, the famous publisher of Time and Life magazines. Billy said, I had already announced from the pulpit that I would be preaching on judgment and hell. The temptation came very strongly to me that maybe I should switch to another subject. After all, Mr. Luce was a New York sophisticate. It seemed to me to be the least likely way to win his favor. Then the Lord laid Jeremiah 1:17 on my heart, which reads, "Speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound you before them." He said, it was as if God was saying to me, "Billy, if you pull your punches, I'll confound you. I'll make you look like a fool in front of all those people." So Billy Graham continued to preach the word of God's judgment, as well as repentance for sin, faith in Christ, and forgiveness and eternal life through the cross and the empty tomb. We preach that same message today, starting with judgment. This is the message all of us need to hear, including myself, whether we want to hear it or not. Pray with me. Lord, I can see times in my life mirror the stupidity of these kings, even though in my heart I know that only in you is there fullness of joy. I've tried to replace you with a sin that never satisfies. And you've always been so faithful to draw me back and give me not a second chance, but, well, I've lost count of all the chances you've given me over the years to come back to that straight and narrow path. You do this for us because you love us and only want our best. So give us a fresh desire and a willing heart to double down on our devotion and make a real difference in your kingdom. We ask this in the name of the one who gave his life to give us life, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen.